Father, who teaches us, and we pray that he would do that this time. Lord, I am a weak and bumbling speaker, but we pray that there be another teacher at work this morning, your Spirit. Pray that you'd help me to faithfully communicate what's in your word, and that your Spirit would take it and apply it to our souls. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, as we begin Hebrews again, after a couple of months' absence from it, we jump right into it with chapter 8. There's no warming up. There's no time to gather our breath or anything. The writer just jumps right into it. So we have to play a little bit of catch-up, but not much. And the writer allows for this in verse 1 when he says, "Now the point in what we are saying..." So you ask, what has he been saying? And that is what he's been building up to the first seven chapters, most specifically what he says in chapter 7, which is where he uses an obscure figure, Melchizedek, from the Old Testament, to show that Jesus' priesthood is not only validated, but it's better than the old priesthood. The old priesthood served its purpose, but its purpose was never to be a savior, never to deal with sin. It was only to emphasize the point that we had a problem of sin that could never be addressed by any earthly person. So he says, we need someone who can deal with that, someone who can address that problem. In verse 1 of chapter 8 says, now the point is what we're saying is this: we have someone like this. It's Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. See, our priest is not one who serves on earth in the earthly temple. That doesn't exist anymore anyway. But not one who serves in an earthly temple with earthly rituals and earthly sacrifices. We have someone who has so far surpassed the priesthood and the old establishment of the priesthood. Now he has ascended into the true temple, which is in the true heaven, and is now seated before God, the majesty, the writer calls him. He's a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gift and sacrifices. Thus is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. What he's saying there is an interesting statement. It seems to me what he's saying is that according to the law, Jesus couldn't even be a priest. In fact, if you scan back over the Gospels, you'll remember that Jesus never offered a sacrifice. He never assumed to enter the holy places. He never assumed to enter the temple in order to offer sacrifices. So he never even performed the function of a priest during his earthly ministry, except until the end, which is what we're coming to in chapters 9 and 10, and we'll get there. But this is what he's saying. Every high priest is appointed to offer sacrifices and gifts, so the priest must have something to offer. But if Jesus were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all. But he emphasizes something else, saying that the priest, in fact, the sacrificial system, and in fact, the temple, and in fact, other rituals involved in that, are a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. They're just a copy. They're just a shadow. If you think about it, this is a good picture for us, because a copy of a great work of art gives us an idea of what the original is like, but it's not the original. This is pictured even more clearly in a shadow. We see shadows all the time, especially on a day like today when there's a lot of sun shining. And no one would mistake a shadow for the real thing. You would never turn to someone's shadow and say, "Here, hold this box for me." It couldn't do the job. The same thing, this is what he's saying about Jesus and the priestly system, the sacrifices, that they're just shadows. They point, they are not the real thing themselves. They point to something greater. Just like your shadow is not you. In fact, all you can see is a dim outline of the person or the thing. You can't really tell who it is. Unless they have an extraordinarily big nose or something, that some feature that stands out, you typically can't tell what a shadow is or what it reflects. But it's there telling you that something is greater than the shadow. And it's the same thing with the priestly system, the sacrifices and so forth. They serve as a copy, or they serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. Verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Verse 6 is where we're going to spend our time, and the rest, the following, because this is the heart, or it gets as close to the heart of what the writer is getting at. Christ has obtained, or he has obtained, a better ministry, a ministry that is more excellent than the old. As the covenant, he introduces this language, he mediates, is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Now, this is a difficult topic for us to discuss. Not because it's difficult and difficult to understand. It's difficult because of the language. Because when we, for that matter, all of Hebrews shares some amount of difficulty. Because when we talk about priests, we talk about sacrifices, we know, if you have any familiarity with the Bible at all, you're familiar with the terms, and you understand what a priest may do. You understand what a sacrifice may be, but you have no idea of the lifestyle in which daily sacrifices have to be offered because of sin. That's a gulf that we have to span. So we try to explain this is what a priest is, this is what a priest does, it's for sacrifices, and then we come to the idea of covenant, and that's an equally difficult term as well. Because there's really no English equivalent to it, I don't think. We understand that, we speak of marriage covenants, and that in some sense captures it, but I don't really think it captures the full, it's not intended to capture the full idea of what God means when he says, I've made a covenant with you. I've made a covenant with my people. For that matter, marriages aren't a good picture of that anyway, are they? Most of the times, or a lot of the times, they don't picture a covenant. But technically speaking, a covenant is a binding relationship between two parties. It's a binding relationship, and it's binding because there's a legal aspect to it. It says, so long as you do this, I'll do this. And this is going to define our relationship. This is how we're going to relate to one another. I will relate to you, and you relate to me on the basis of this covenant. In the Old Testament, it would have been between men, it would have been concerning sheep. You know, your sheep won't graze in my portion of the land. My sheep won't graze in your portion of the land. If it does, there are consequences. You won't cross this wall, I won't cross that wall, and so forth. So there is a legal aspect of it. But when God makes a covenant, which is a very prominent theme throughout the Bible, the Old and New Covenants, there are at least two aspects of it that help us to understand what it is. There's the legal aspect. In other words, I give you my law and you obey it. So there's a legal aspect of it. This is why when throughout a large portion of the Old Testament, God is confronting Israel for breaking the covenant. They have not obeyed my law. They have not heeded my voice. They have not done as I've told them to. They've broken my covenant. But there's not only a legal aspect, there is an intimate and even loving aspect to it, because God says, as we see in verse 10 at the end, I will be their God and they shall be my people. So there's not just a legal aspect. It's not just you do this, and if you do this, then I'm going to take you to court and there's going to be these consequences. And you'll be. There's not that. It's a loving relationship that's defined by the intimacy and by the legal aspect. Listen, for instance, when God makes covenants. See, God makes several covenants in the Scriptures. And when we come to Hebrews in the New Testament, they're talking about covenants. They're referring to a specific covenant. They're not talking about the covenant with Noah, or even the covenant with Abraham. He's talking about a specific covenant, the covenant that was made with Moses, mediating between God and his people. And we'll get to that. But just listen to the language that's used in a few places in Scripture. Genesis chapter 17. I will establish my covenant between me and you, Abraham, and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. So there's the conditions. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. So there's that. There are the two aspects. These are the obligations. This is what you do. And I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to protect you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to love you. This is how it's going to work. Then Exodus 19, speaking to Israel, God says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. There's the idea again. If you obey my voice, if you keep my covenant, you'll be my treasured possession. See this not only in the law, but also throughout the prophets. As they're always rebuking Israel for breaking the commandments of covenant. We see it clearly in Hosea, for instance. It's pictured as spiritual adultery. But the idea is throughout. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if I'm not mistaken, quotes this verse, this portion of Jeremiah as well. And then we see it again in Revelation chapter 21. Where John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. It's covenant language. Still covenant language. This is how God relates to man. He relates in terms of covenant. You'll be my people, I'll be your God. You fulfill your obligations, you obey the covenant. I'll protect you, I'll provide for you, and so forth. Tim Keller has said this, what's a covenant? A covenant is a relationship, but it is a relationship that is more loving and intimate than a merely legal relationship. Yet, it's more binding and durable and accountable than a merely personal relationship. It is a stunning blend of law and love. So it's more than just a legal relationship. You have to do this. There is intimacy. There's love involved in it. Yet it's more, the legal aspect of it guarantees that it's more than just a mushy-gushy Valentine's Day throwaway with the bad mood relationship. There's accountability. You obey. You're my people. I expect you to act a certain way. So this is what it means when we talk of covenant. And this is, it's important for us to understand because this is how God relates to his people. It began with Noah, and some would even argue it began with Adam and Eve. It began with in the garden. It began with Noah. It continued with Abraham. Continues with Israel. Continues in the church. It continues throughout. It's how God, look throughout the Bible and you can see the covenant language throughout. This is how God has chosen to relate to his people. So when we come to Hebrews chapter 8, and look at verse 6, there's something startling. Verse 6 tells us, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. There's the idea of new. There's something different going on. When Jesus arrives, something dramatic happens. And he goes on to tell us, the covenant he mediates is better since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. It is growing old. It's past its state of use and was becoming obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So, we're going to focus our attention this morning on understanding this idea of covenant because it's central to understanding Jesus and the gospel. So we look in verse 6 and we see Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. Then in verse 8, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So there's something new. So immediately we have something old and something new. So what we're going to try to answer a few questions. The first one is, what was the old covenant? What was the old covenant? Well, as I said, lots of covenants between God and man were established. Adam, Noah, Abraham, lots of covenants, and there are other covenants in the Bible. But the one that they're speaking of specifically here occurs in Exodus. So put your bulletin in Hebrews and turn back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 19. Now, while you're turning there, let me give you a brief history lesson. You remember that Israel was in Egypt because God sent Joseph ahead of them. Joseph and his family stayed there after being reunited. They bore many children, and the old Pharaoh died. The new Pharaoh rose up. The new Pharaoh didn't like Joseph and his family so much. He treated them as slaves, and there they were. God said, He said, "I will remember the covenant that I made with Abraham and their fathers, and I will redeem them from Israel." And this is what he did. He sent the 10 plagues, eventually ending in the Passover sacrifice, which is a foreshadowing, a picture of Jesus and his work on the cross. And now, after leading them through the wilderness to a certain point, he comes to chapter 19, verse 1. "On that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. God is about to make a new covenant, or establish what's called the Mosaic covenant with them. Look in verse 5, or verse 4. Speaking, God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And he goes on to explain to them in chapters 20, 21, 22, 23, his law. Then skip over to chapter 24, beginning with the Ten Commandments through there. Chapter 24, verse 1, then he says to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu." Verse 3, "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" And he sent, and so verse 4, "And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the pillar of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings, sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words.'" In other words, this is the blood of the covenant. Those words should sound familiar to you. So this is the covenant God established with his people Israel. This is how he would relate to his people Israel. He would be their God. He would be their people. And they would obey. Now, if you know enough about the Old Testament, you know that the rest of the Old Testament, as it plays out, is largely explanation or the story of how Israel did not obey the covenant. Now we'll go back to Hebrews chapter 8. So we've seen what the old covenant is, but then there's an interesting play of words here. Verse 6, at the end, after saying Jesus has obtained a better ministry, it says the old covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, without fault, I think the NIV says something like, if there had been nothing wrong with it or something like that. But the idea is that there was something inferior about it. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days of the Lord are coming, when I will establish a new covenant. So the question is, what was wrong with the old covenant that there needed to be a new one? Why would God have to enact a new covenant? Well, he tells us. If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days of the Lord are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I showed no concern for them. Remember the words of Israel, we will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey. It wasn't too long after making that promise that they turned to idolatry and worshiping a golden calf. It wasn't too long after that that they refused to obey God and enter the promised land, and the rest of the prophets label that as idolatry, their disobedience, their refusing to adhere to what God has said in his covenant. Now the old covenant is, as he says, is faultless. It's not faultless because it doesn't account for their inability to keep it. It doesn't account for their sinfulness. It makes them aware of their legal obligations, but it cannot guarantee their obedience. So, God says, I will establish a new one. That's different. This moves to our third question, what makes the new covenant better? This is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. In verses 8 through 12, what makes a new covenant better? And there are three things. The first thing that makes a new covenant better is that there will be a regeneration of the soul. There will be a new heart. Verse 9. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. So there's their disobedience, their rejection of God's covenant, rejection of God's law. Verse 10. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. That is radically different than the first one. This time, God is going to write, the first time he wrote the law upon tablets of stone, this time, he's going to write it upon their souls. It addresses the real problem. The real problem is not intellect. The real problem is not their forgetfulness. I forgot that I wasn't supposed to do that, and I did it anyway. The real problem was in their heart. They refused to do it. They understood the law, but they refused to do it. They understood but could not obey. It is, as Scripture says, they were spiritually blind, they were spiritually dead, they were spiritually deaf. All those extreme terms that Scripture uses to describe the lost person, this is what he's talking about. I'm going to turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. You can turn there if you want. Otherwise, just listen along. Ezekiel is even more explicit than this. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, tells us. Sorry, let's go back up to verse 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. That's radically different from the first covenant. Verse 25 should sound familiar to us if we've read John 3. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart. Jesus says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's what I think he was referring to. But verse 26, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, a heart transplant, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. What's the significance in that? It's a picture, I think. A heart of stone is unresponsive, but a heart of flesh beats. It's alive. And I will put my spirit, I'm not going to give you a new heart just to do whatever you want. Verse 27, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules, and I'll be your God and you'll be my people. So there's in theological term, it's regeneration, it's giving of a new heart, it's a springing from death to life. This is what God guarantees in the new covenant. Verse 10 of chapter 8 of Hebrews, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But there's something else that makes this covenant better. That is, there's going to be an illumination of the mind. Verse 11, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. As I said, it wasn't, you know, when you think about Israel, they knew God. They understood. Of course they knew him. He brought them out of Egypt. He rescued them from slavery. So in that sense, they were distinct from all the other nations around them. The other nations did not know this God. In fact, God said, I'm going to make myself known through you. I'm going to deliver you from Egypt so that everyone will know that I am the only God. I'm the Lord. But flip over to Hebrews chapter 3. And we see that there was something else. There was another problem here. Verse 10, after summarizing Israel's disobedience, their refusal to trust him for water, their refusal to trust him for food, their refusal to worship him alone and worshiping a golden calf, their refusal to enter the promised land, and on and on. In verse 10 of chapter 3, the writer says, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. In Judges chapter 2, after the generation that came from Egypt died off, we read, the generation after that did not know the Lord. Hosea is famous for saying there's no knowledge of God in the land. They know about him, but there's a spiritual disconnect. But God said, I'm going to solve that. They shall all know me. What he's talking about here is the illumination of the Spirit, the bringing of light into the soul, which occurs with the giving of a new heart. 1 Corinthians 2 says, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Ephesians 3, 5 says that God has not made known to the sons of men other generations as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. There's a revelation. We have this a perfect picture of this when Jesus is walking with his disciples and he turns to them and says, "Who do men say that I am?" Do you remember that? He says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they say, "Well, some say that you're Elijah, some say that you're a prophet," and on and on. Then he turns to Peter and says, or the disciples, and says, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus makes a remarkable statement. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The others who had said that Jesus was Elijah, is one of the prophets, John the Baptist, they were just working from common knowledge. It was a common expectation that Jesus was maybe falling into. They're expecting Messiah. Maybe it would be Elijah who come first. Maybe it was John the Baptist, one of the prophets. Maybe it was something. That was from a common pool of knowledge everyone had at the time who knew anything. So this knowledge came from human wisdom. They would get together and talk, and they would say, "Who do you think this Jesus is?" "Well, maybe he's John the Baptist. Maybe he's Elijah. Maybe he's one of the other prophets or something." That was human wisdom. But Peter says something different. Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus says, "You didn't come up with this on your own. If you had to rely upon your own knowledge, you would have been in the other group. But something has set you apart and caused you to be different. What is that?" Jesus says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." There's a difference. Jonathan Edwards, commenting on this verse, has said, "If this knowledge were dependent on natural causes or means, how did it happen then that a company of poor fishermen, illiterate men, and persons of low education attained to the knowledge of the truth while the scribes and Pharisees could not?" That's a very good question. He answers it by saying, the only answer for that question is the gracious and distinguishing influence and revelation of the Spirit of God. God made himself known. And he makes himself known through his Spirit. Now, you can understand a lot about God. You can look at, Scripture tells us, you can look at creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. There's always a lesson for us outside about God. Just walk outside, and there's a lesson that teaches us about God. You can learn about God through the moral code that's been implanted upon our hearts. Romans 2 says that when the Gentiles who do not have the law perform the works of the law, they are themselves judging themselves or excusing themselves. But he says there's a sense of right and wrong implanted in every heart because there is a moral lawgiver. And it points us back to that. And the Bible teaches us a lot about our sin and about God. And it's very possible for you to sit under the hearing of the word through teaching or preaching or just conversation and be convicted of your sin, but walk away flatly rejecting it. Because you're made aware of sin, but you don't know what to do about it. It's only through Jesus that God fully reveals himself. And that comes not through common knowledge, not through academic study. It comes only as the Spirit of God reveals Jesus to you. And the 2 Corinthians says, shines the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ into your hearts. And that he compares to creation when God said, "Let there be light." So God speaks the words, in a sense, "Let there be light," into your soul, and then you see. Verse 10, verse 11 says, "They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." But then there's a third thing that distinguishes this covenant from the old. And perhaps this is leading up to this. But nevertheless, the third thing is the forgiveness of sins. So there's a regeneration of the soul, there's an illumination of the mind, and then there's the forgiveness of sins. Verse 12, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." How is this possible? How is it possible that God, who is just, can forgive sins? That's a question every single one of us has to answer. You know, if there were a judge, if there were any earthly judge, and we go into court and he says, he hears the case, you're sitting there waiting for his verdict to fall, and he says, you know what, just forget about it. Let's just forget about the crimes committed, and let's all just go out to Chili's and have lunch. What would you say? There'd be no small amount of complaint and arguing and protest and more lawsuits, because that judge would be deemed unjust. It's not right to let the guilty go. Is it? Unless you're the guilty, maybe, but for everyone else, we want justice. So how does God forgive sins when we've just learned that Israel said, we'll obey, we'll do everything you said, all that the Lord has spoken, we're going to do. We will obey, and they do not obey. And we're no different. We can have the best of intentions, but we all disobey. We all fall short of God's standard. Enter Jesus. This is why Jesus is, as verse 6, has obtained a better ministry. Jesus correctly deals with the problem. You see, the law, the priesthood, the sacrifices, they only serve to be a reminder of us of our inability, of our sin, and left us there. This is they said, you know, look, you know what you're supposed to do, now do it. Or you can't do it, I can't help you. You're guilty. I can tell you that. You're really guilty. And there's justice coming because you're a sinner. But I can't do anything about it. The sacrifices couldn't do that. The law can't do that. The priesthood can't do that. But Jesus is a different high priest. All those other things were just shadows and copies. They pointed to us to the real thing, who is Jesus. Let's walk back and remember what Israel said when they first made the covenant in Exodus. What did they say? Moses read the book of the law, and they said, not flippantly, but we'll do it. We can do that. We will obey God. We'll do all that he says, in fact. Now, we know they didn't do it. So does that mean that God sweeps his legal requirements, sweeps the law under the rug, just forget about it, let's push it out of the way? I really love you so much that I'm just going to forget about your sin. No one would do that. No one would do that. But enter Jesus, whom Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, in verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's a different high priest. He understands our weaknesses, and he has answered them with his own obedience. He has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. First Peter says he committed no sin, neither was deceit in his mouth. No deceit in his mouth. You see, Jesus is, as he says in verse 6, the covenant he mediates is better, since it isn't acted on better promise. Jesus is a mediator in the sense that he steps in and does what we could not do. He obeys, and he obeys perfectly without flaw, not once being guilty of disobedience. Jesus obeyed in our place. Turn over to Romans chapter 5 if you want to. Romans 5, verses 12 through 21 explain this, and we're not have time to go into all of this, but I just want to bring out one verse for you, maybe a couple. Verse 19. For by the one man's disobedience, the one man being Adam, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Because of the one man's disobedience, we're made sinners. Adam, because of the one man's obedience, we're made righteous. It's Jesus. Because of Jesus' perfect obedience to law, that is counted toward your account. That is counted toward you. If you trust in Jesus, you're righteous in Christ. When we sing songs about the righteousness of Christ, we memorize verses about the righteousness of Christ. That's what we're talking about. You are righteous in Christ. Now you might say, well, what's this about Adam? It doesn't make sense. How is it that Adam, I am counted guilty because of Adam? That hardly seems fair. I wasn't even there. There is a real sense in which Adam was our representative in the garden. We sin because we are sinners, but I think Martin Luther said, we sin also because our father is a sinner. It is represented. He represented, he was in some sense our representative in the garden. And you say, well, that's not fair. I don't like that. Well, hold on before you make that judgment, because God applies the same thinking to Jesus. You weren't there on the cross, but Jesus was. You weren't there in obedience, but Jesus was. So Jesus is your representative. The righteousness that he earned, the perfect obedience to the law, is counted toward you. And not only that, he made the sacrifice as the high priest. He offered up the sacrifice for our sins. So back in Hebrews chapter 8, he met the legal demands of the covenant. He was righteous, and he made the sacrifice for the sinner. That's our perfect high priest. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 10. Look in verse 11. Now we're sort of jumping into the middle of a conversation here, but I think we can pick it up based upon what we've already discussed. Chapter 10, verse 11. And every high priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. We've already talked about that. There was a continual sacrifice being offered. You know, there was the morning sacrifice. There was the mid-afternoon sacrifice. There was the afternoon sacrifice. There was always a sacrifice being made. Why? Because people were always guilty of sinning. Verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down. Sitting down because his work was done. The priest could never sit down, figuratively speaking. Because there's always another sacrifice to be made. There's always someone coming. Always someone guilty. But Jesus offered one sacrifice. And then he sat down. He didn't just sit down in the temple. He sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 13, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Verse 18, for where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. That's how God can forgive sin. God just doesn't sweep it under the rug. He pours out all of his wrath for our sin upon the Son. And judges Jesus in your place. So that Jesus is our great high priest because he has fulfilled the legal obligations of the covenant. Perfect righteousness. He has satisfied the demands of the penalty of our sin. And both of these, when you trust in Jesus and Jesus alone, are counted toward you. So God is in effect saying with the new covenant, I will fulfill both parts. I will uphold my promise to love, to protect, to be your God, and I will uphold your part to obey. And he's done that in Jesus. So, when you trust in Jesus as our great high priest, the legal demands of the law have been fulfilled in Christ. He did it. It is finished. All righteousness must be fulfilled. The penalty for your sin has been paid. And then God sends His Spirit to dwell within you, giving you a new heart, giving you new desires, giving you the ability to sin? No. May it never be, says Paul. Giving you the ability to obey. And produce obedience, which is part of the picture I think we see in Galatians 6. The fruit of the Spirit at work upon your soul. It's not something that you're producing after a lot of effort and toil and sweat and tears, though it often involves that. It's ultimately a fruit of the Spirit of God. It's what the Spirit of God produces in your life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things that the law demands. And they're produced only by the Spirit of God. And when we fail to obey, He convicts us, rebukes us, but He doesn't leave us there because He's a good father. I often tell my own kids this, I love you too much to allow you to disobey. I love you too much for that. If I didn't care about your soul, if I didn't care about who you were becoming, I would just let you, in my own sanity, I would just let you do whatever you wanted. Go off and be your own person. But I love you too much. So there has to be some enforcement of the law. There has to be some discipline. But not as a taskmaster, but as Hebrews will tell us, as a loving and gentle father who cares for his children. So God sends His Spirit to live within us. He enables obedience. When we fail, He convicts us. He rebukes us. Because we're His, because we're His children, He restores us. And when we do sin, He gives us assurance that Jesus has already paid for that sin. Isn't that beautiful? And in the power of the Spirit, we continue on. Not walking away from God, but living in and through Christ, who is our perfect sacrifice, who is our perfect righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for what You've done through Your Son. There is no way any of us could ever have accomplished what You accomplished through Your Son. And shamefully, to our own shame, none of us would have wanted to. We were perfectly content to live in sin, as destructive and as damaging and as ugly as it is. But You have sent Your Son to live perfectly and to die for us sinners so that we could become Your people. Amen.